We're going to have the Bible reading. For the sermon, it's going to be Ephesians 3, 7-13. But to give it context, we're going to read the whole chapter. It should appear on the screen behind me. But if you've also got a church Bible, it should be on page 882, one of the black church Bibles. So Ephesians 3, 1-13 is what we are going to read today. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. Ask the Lord will bless that word to us, and that he opens it up to our understanding.
First of all, I've got to ask you a question, which is this. What is the church to you? So what is the church to you? Is it simply a place that you go to, a building, once a week, twice a week, once a year? Is it that? Is it a group of people who you meet with, you hang out with, you have a bit of fun with? Is it somewhere you go or something you do if by the end of the week you've got a bit of time spare, hasn't been too busy, might pop along to church? What about thinking about it in a slightly different angle? Is the church to you something that's glorious or something to be ashamed of? Maybe the church is to you just an organisation, like many other organisations, full of flaws. Maybe the church is something you feel particularly negative about, or because you've actually had a lot of negative experiences with the church in the past. Now, it is true the church is, in many senses, an organisation which currently has flaws and has many past failings. But in these verses, you may have caught it, you may not have. Doesn't matter if you didn't catch it straight away. We'll come and come back to it. But these verses tell us something that is out of this world about the church. Something I don't think we expect, but something that is nevertheless true. If you spotted it, well done. We will get there in a couple of verses. But look at verse 7 first. Look back down at verse 7, chapter 3 of Ephesians. Paul has been speaking in the last few verses about a revelation of a mystery that was given to him by God. That revelation was the mystery that together with the Jewish people, Gentiles, that's everybody who wasn't a Jew, was being brought into the family of God through Jesus Christ. So by trusting in Jesus, anybody, whoever they were, wherever they were from, could know Jesus, could know God, could be part of his family. That's the gospel message that Paul has been given. Jew, Gentile, both reconciled, both no longer enemies with God, but friends of God, both no longer at war with God, but at peace with God through the blood of Jesus. A new people has been made, chapter 2, who are God's family and God's household. And now what Paul is telling us in verse 7 is that he became a servant of that message, of that good news. Paul is saying his life is dedicated to it, but this isn't just something that he decided to do. Paul didn't wake up one day and think, you know what, I think I might commit myself to this thing called the gospel. God compelled him to do it. God saved him in such a dramatic way, and if you want to read it elsewhere in your Bible, you find it in Acts chapter 9. Saul, who is persecuting the church, is saved by God on the road to Damascus. His life is turned upside down, and God commissions him, compels him, convinces him to give his life to it. And he does. Paul's action is because of God's action first. And it's in light of that, what happened to him when his life was turned around, that he then says in verse 8, although I am the least, less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Paul remembers with a kind of sober realism. This is not Paul exaggerating. He's not making this up. He's not, looking for pity. He's not feeling overly guilty. Paul is just remembering that prior to God meeting him, prior to Jesus shining the light into his life on that road to Damascus, he was persecuting Christians. He hated them. He threatened them. He arrested them. He was spending his life actively opposing Jesus. And then Jesus saved him. And so Paul really believed and really understood the grace that had been given to him. And he believed he was basically the most unworthy person to receive that forgiveness, to receive that change, to receive that new life because of Jesus. Paul was humbled by that experience so much that he gave his entire life to this call of God to preach to the Gentiles. Paul knew that he was indebted to God's grace forever. And interestingly, whether this is Paul partly playing on the word of his new name, Paul actually means small. So he is saying, I'm less than the least of all the people. And if you almost like, and my name kind of points in that direction too. He sees himself as the least of all the saints, not because he wants people to say, oh no, Paul, you're not really the least of all the saints, you're great. But because he knows the grace that he's received, he knows that that grace is immense. And by definition, grace is getting what we don't deserve. And so I guess the first thing to say before we get into the rest of the passages, are we all aware of our need of God's grace? Do we really understand, just like we thought about with those commandments a minute ago, that actually, yeah, they affect our interpersonal relationships between us and other people, but ultimately they're about us and God? Do we realize that our sin is ultimately an offense against God? See, if we don't grasp that, then actually God's grace to us in Jesus is not going to be very amazing because, well, what does it matter? We'll not think that we're the least deserving person to be brought into God's family. We'll think, you know, I've got here on some of my own merit, thanks. What's all this talk about grace? I wasn't that bad. I deserve to be here. But that's just foolish. Shows we've not really understood what our problem was or what our problem still is. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, do you realize that sin is not just simply a few bad choices that you made that have maybe affected you and a few other people, but actually the Bible says that sin is ultimately rebellion against God. It's saying to God, I want nothing to do with you. You might have given me everything, life, breath, all the things that I've got in this life, but I want nothing to do with you. I'll have the things, but you can just stay in a corner over there. That is the problem we have, all of us as human beings. We are rebels against God, the creator, the maker, the sustainer of heaven and earth. And rightly, because God is perfect and just, he is angry with us. And so without Jesus' death on the cross in our place, as we thought about earlier in chapter 2, without that death of Jesus, without Jesus taking our place, we're destined for eternity away from God. The Bible calls that hell. And yet, with Jesus' death on the cross, and because Jesus didn't stay dead but rose again to new life, all those who will trust in Jesus alone can be saved, can enjoy eternity with God forever, can have that eternal hope, a guaranteed hope. Now notice what else Paul says about the grace that he's received. It wasn't something to keep to himself. He was called to share it generously. It was his specific privilege and gift to preach the good news to the Gentiles. What God had revealed to him was then what he preached and what he had to preach. It wasn't Paul's message. It was God's message. And Paul took it as it was and shared it with people. He received it because of God's grace, and he shared it because of God's power at work in his life. And Paul preached that to the Gentiles, to people who hadn't known God's laws, who had been outside of the people of Israel. And he preached to them what? He preached to them the immeasurable riches in Christ. The immeasurable riches in Christ. And you say, well, what are those? Well, if you've not been here for the last kind of 8 or 9 weeks, we covered loads of them. But let's just have a look at them again, because they're worth seeing again, right? Chapter 1, verse 6. Adoption into God's family. Brought into the family of God. Not because we deserve it, but because God wants us to be there. Chapter 1, verse 7. Forgiveness of sins. Everything. Everything we've ever thought, done, said, wrong. Forgiven. Even the things that you sit there now that come to your mind and think, not a single soul on earth knows this. There's forgiveness for that in Jesus too. Immeasurable riches. Chapter 1, 13. The Spirit's presence now in our lives. If we have trusted Jesus, God's Holy Spirit lives in us to change us. Chapter 1, verse 11 to 14. A guarantee of eternal life and eternal joy. Chapter 2, verse 10. God's power at work in us. Good works planned in advance for us to do. Chapter 2, verse 18. Access to the Father in prayer. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Peace with God and peace with other people because of the blood of Jesus. You see, the spiritual bank account of the Christian, of the ordinary, everyday Christian, is just infinitely filled because there is immeasurable riches in Christ. Now, the richest men in the world might be people like Jeff Bezos, who owns Amazon, Elon Musk, who owns Tesla, Bill Gates, who owned Microsoft, you know, all that kind of... They might be the richest men in the world. Billions upon billions of pounds, right? Their bank accounts have more zeros than you can imagine. They can fly into space if they want to. They can buy anything that's released if they want to. They can tweet something and affect millions of other people's financial security. If you were any one of their kind of children or in their wills, you'd have a massive inheritance, right? And you might be sat there thinking, yeah, I wish that was. But all that money, all that market value, everything, all the stock that Amazon's got around the world, none of it can buy a second in heaven. Not even a millisecond, a nanosecond, and however much smaller they get. Can't buy it. None of it. None of it can buy a moment in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And so however you heard the gospel, whoever told it to you, whoever bought you the Bible that you read when you became a Christian, whoever preached the sermon or chatted through with you over a cup of tea on a late Friday night, they have given you a greater inheritance than any one of those men can give you, or all of those men together could give you. The poorest saint in Christ is richer than the wealthiest person on planet Earth will ever be. So if you're a Christian parent, forget about what you're going to leave your kids financially. It doesn't really matter. Don't let it worry you. Don't lose sleep over it. Give them the gospel. Teach it to them. Model it to them. Show them ultimately that Jesus is enough, whether their bank balance is zero or 10 million. And if you're single, don't think this passes you by either, because you too can leave an awesome inheritance. There are loads of people. People sat around you this morning who need to have the gospel spoken to them, shared with them, poured into them. You can have a greater impact on earth through what you do with the gospel than you could ever have whether you're married or have kids or don't. Use what God has given you, the position you're in, use who God has made you to be, and use it all ultimately to share the immeasurable riches of Christ to everyone you meet. Paul was convinced both by the truth of the gospel, which is more in last week's passage, and the riches in the gospel. And you might say, well, hold on a minute, yeah, but Paul was unique. He was given this special commission by God to do this job. And yeah, he was. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But the salvation that Paul received by grace is the same salvation we received by grace. And the Christ that Paul preached, in whom there are immeasurable riches, is the same Christ today as he was then. And so we've received this gospel because men and women throughout history believed it and passed it on. Thousands of them between Paul writing this and today. I read earlier this week in a commentary, interesting enough, that Churchill's original speech after the Battle of Britain was going to read this. Never in human history has so much been owed by so many to so few. That was the original text. But in the car, on the way to giving the speech, one of his companions with him said to him, as he was practicing it, what about Jesus and the disciples? And after thinking about it for a minute, Churchill changed the speech to never in the field of human conflict. Because ultimately, in human history, more is owed to Jesus Christ than those who have shared the gospel by more than even there was in the war. Billions of believers across the world and throughout history owe everything to Jesus and the apostles who preached the good news that he told them to. So if we are convinced that the gospel is true and that the gospel is immeasurable riches in Jesus, then we too will also share the gospel. And I think the challenge for me, and hope probably for you too, is this. When we struggle to share the gospel, it is probably because at some point, somewhere in us, we have stopped either believing that it's true or that it is immeasurable riches for people who hear it. John Stott once wisely said, once we are sure that the gospel is both truth from God and riches for humanity, nobody will be able to silence us. So we need to be convinced of that as Christians, deep in our hearts. If we want to share the gospel with other people, we need to be convinced that it is absolutely true and that it is absolutely riches for humanity. So let's pray that that will be the case, that we would have opportunities to share the truth, that we'd be then bold in taking those opportunities, that we would point to Jesus, in whom is truth and in whom is or are immeasurable riches. Paul then seamlessly moves, as he does quite often in his letters, from what he's been talking about with Christ to what he's then talking about with the church. And yet it is all tied to the same thing, which is this gospel message, this mystery that was revealed to him and that he has then spoken. And what he says in verse 9 is and 10 is mind-blowing. He says, the outworking of this gospel, this mystery that was hidden and is now revealed, shows the manifold or the multifaceted wisdom of God. Now, you might have seen, I don't know if you've seen the Pandora advert recently for lab-created diamonds. Some women out there going, yes, I'd really like one for Christmas. Lab-created diamonds, and the advert, you know, it's all, you know, computer-generated lighting and whatever else like this, and it shows the diamond from however many different angles it possibly can to show its multifaceted beauty, right? That's the idea of the advert. Paul is saying that the good news of the gospel shows the multifaceted wisdom of God. But the question is, what is it that shows the wisdom? The created world? No, that's not what he says. The cross? No, it does, but that's not what he says here. The resurrection? No, it does, but that's not what he says here. What does he say shows the wisdom of God? The church. So all souls, people saved in Christ and united to him from ages past and still to come, all those from different cultures and backgrounds, nations, languages, ethnicities, classes, together are the multifaceted wisdom of God. The unity of the church in its diversity is God's masterpiece. That means that then our little local church, which is part of that universal church, is God's wisdom on display. Now that is bonkers, isn't it? The church is God's wisdom. And it's wisdom not just on display in general, but specifically to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. 1 Peter 1 tells us that angels long to look into the salvation of human beings. They don't understand it, but they long to see it and enjoy it. But also, in the heavenly realms, there are not just good spiritual forces, but evil spiritual forces. And so, God's way of showing Satan and his minions his wisdom is the church. And Satan's got no comeback. See, I think we look at the church and we might look at it and think weakness. Or we look at the church and think failure or foolishness. We look at the church and think annoying people. We look at the church and think hypocrites or controversy or scandal. But the church, those who are saved in Jesus Christ from all different parts of the world, that diverse group of people who name Jesus is as their Lord, Paul says, are the awesome wisdom of God on display. That's the way God's word describes his church. God says, you want to see how wise I am? Look at the church that bears my name. Now that is stunning, but it's also incredibly humbling, because if that's the way God thinks and feels and speaks about his church, which is his son's bride, does the way we think and feel and speak and treat the church match up? If God thinks so much of his church, why do we often think so little? If God is so invested in his church, why aren't we? In the spiritual realms, amongst rulers and authorities, there, God's wisdom is on display for all to see. His awesome salvation of human beings in and through his son gobsmacks them all. Because the church is central to history. The church is central to God's plan for history. We might be tempted to abandon the church, but God never does and never will. God is still building and refining the church, and so we shouldn't give up on it. Because history is not a random series of events. It's not a bunch of accidents one after another. What the church has experienced over centuries isn't an accident either. It is God's story. History is his story, his perfect plan. Through all of the persecution that the church has faced, through all the joys and sorrows, through the attempts by leaders to eradicate Christianity, God has been at work to preserve his church, which is why we can still sit here today. Because Jesus promised to build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and that's exactly what's happening. The church is also central to the gospel. We might sit there and think, the church is not that important. It doesn't really matter. What really matters is my personal faith in my personal Saviour and my personal walk with Jesus. Jesus died for me. Jesus rescued me. Jesus saved me. I am his and he is mine. And even though those things are true, that's not what displays God's wisdom. We are saved to be part of a new humanity. We were saved to belong to a new community. And we were saved to be reconciled to one another and to God. The Bible never denies that we each need to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. But it expects every Christian to be fully committed to a local church family. We might still think, hold on a minute, could God not have come up with something better? Could he not have had a better idea? If we think that, we'd be wrong. This is the plan of God for all of time. Go back to chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. Partway through, verse 8 says, with all wisdom and understanding, he, that's God, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. All history is headed for the day when Jesus will rule and reign over all of it. There is no plan B. And God doesn't need a plan B. See, people are asking if the government have got a plan B for COVID, right? Has the government got a plan B? If everything goes pear-shaped in December, has the government got a plan B? What will they do if cases increase like they have done in Europe? What happens if people don't take up their boosters? Have they got a backup plan? What happens if immunity drops off quicker than they expect? They want the government to have a plan B. Or think about the best football managers in the world. They've always got a plan B. So the Klopps, the Guardiolas, the Tuchels, they've got a plan B so that when their plan A is figured out, they're ready to go with plan B so they can still hammer everybody else. They have to adapt, they have to move, they have to evolve with the game. But God doesn't need any of that. God doesn't need a plan B. Nobody is going to figure out God's plan A and mess it up. Satan knows God's plan, but he can't do anything about it. He can't counterattack and take God by surprise. Because God's in control. He doesn't need to change his plan. It's perfect. It's undefeatable. So whatever it looks like to us or to the world, God has got it all in hand. In the mess and in the pain and in the suffering and in the loss, in the dreaded unknown, in the controversy, in the weakness, in the scandal, God has not forgotten and not changed and not failed. And in light of that, what does Paul say to the Ephesians they should do? Because this is what we should do too. Don't lose heart. Do not be discouraged. Verse 13. I find this a massive challenge as a pastor of a church. Massive. I know and see a lot of what is going on in people's lives. Not just in this church, but in other churches with other ministers who are mates of mine. And it is very easy to not simply be burdened by it in a healthy way, but to just feel deflated. To lose heart. Just like Paul says here, don't lose heart. Get the end of most weeks. And it's really hard not to lose heart. Really hard. At any given moment, there are people in crisis. There are people who are stubbornly refusing to fight their sin. There are some who are drifting and cannot see it. I know that in the weakness that is in the church, there is weakness in me, in prayerlessness, in lack of compassion, in impatience. And the mess feels hopeless. It feels like it's too much to handle. But when Paul writes this, he's in prison, out of action. And the church could have been like, that's it. The gospel is done for. Paul's the champion and he's locked up. But Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't worry, Ephesians. God's got it. God's got it in hand. Gospel growth is not going to come to a standstill because I'm in prison. The church is not going to be limited because I'm in prison. Because the church is not mine, the church is God's. The gospel is not mine, Paul says. It's God's. And it's his plans that will come to pass, not mine. And that's true for us. We are all weak and sinful and messed up, and we all bring that into the mix that is the local church. And yet God says it is the wisdom, Paul says, it is the wisdom of God, not the foolishness of God. It's Jesus' church, not my church, not your church, Jesus' church. And God is sovereign. It is his grace and his power that will change us. And then Paul even says, look, my suffering is for your glory. Me being in prison is actually for your good. And so in closing, are we convinced, like Paul, of the importance of the gospel? And are we convinced, like Paul, of the importance of the local church? Are we ready to suffer for the sake of the local church? I think far too often we aren't. We want to be comfortable in the local church. And the Bible never tells us that's the case. Ever. Are we then ready to sacrifice for the sake of others hearing about Jesus and sacrifice for the sake of others growing in Jesus? To put the words of one commentator in more simple and relevant language, if we, like Paul, get what God is saying about his church, if we realize how awesome it is that we have been made a new people in Christ, that we are God's family, that we are the place where God lives by his Spirit, and we see how utterly committed God is to his church, then we will care more for each other than we do now. We will want our worship to be honest and to be bold and to be joyful. We'll not settle for a half-hearted discipleship where we, if I feel like it this week, I'll do something for Jesus, but next week if I'm too busy, I'll not bother. We'll take off the masks that we put on when we walk through these doors that make other people think we're holier than we are, and we'll be honest that we're a mess. We'll confess our sin and we'll ask for the prayer of others to fight sin and overcome it. We'll have a greater compassion for people outside of Christ. We'll take risks with our money and with our time and with our energy, and we'll set aside our personal preferences for the sake of welcoming other people who are not like us. When we see the church how God sees it, when we see the church how Paul sees it, it will radically transform us.